Most gracious, most merciful Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that as we study Thy Word, that again and again we come across those passages, those statements that remind us and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. How grateful we are for the grace of God, the love of God as it develops, as it is shown to us by Thy Word. O Father, we know that we almost despair. We stand in amazement when we read about hell, when we read about eternal damnation. But Father, we also thank Thee. We thank Thee for those passages that indicates that for those who have entrusted their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the penalty has been fully paid. There is no other payment to be made. The last farthing, the last mite has been paid. We have cast our life altogether on Thee. Father, we praise Thee, we glorify Thee, we rejoice in so great salvation. Father, bless us now as we begin to look seriously in Mark chapter 13, this chapter that is so filled with portent insofar as our day is concerned. We realize that we have no strength, we have no wisdom, we have no knowledge, we have no insights in ourselves. Father, we pray that Thou wilt open our spiritual eyes, that Thy Holy Spirit will lead us into truth. Father, may we be very faithful to Thy Word. May we not come up with ideas that are forcing the Scripture or that are simply coming to conclusions that seem palatable because we like them. May it be that we may be altogether faithful to Thy Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are come to Mark 13, and we have begun to look at this historical event, the Jesus and the disciples have left the temple area, they have left Jerusalem, and as they are leaving them, perhaps they're climbing the Mount of Olives to some degree on their way to Bethany, and lying at their feet, they see the beautiful temple, and they see the beautiful buildings all around, and they comment to Jesus concerning these beautiful buildings. And then Jesus indicates that there will not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And we wonder, what could this be referring to? And as I indicated in our last study, every commentary that I'm aware of concludes that this is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Titus in A.D. 70. But as I indicated so very emphatically in our last study, that is an improper conclusion. That is not a permissible conclusion. Because the Bible says here in the clearest kind of language, and there's no modification of it anywhere in the Scriptures, at least that I'm aware of, it says here, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And the temple foundations were not utterly devastated by the Roman Titus. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can still see the temple foundations, and you can still see the Western Wall, which is part of the temple complex. Well, then what are we to do with these verses? There are similar verses in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, and we might think that we would get help from these verses in Luke chapter 19. And we're going to look at these verses in Luke 19 first and solve this question, and then we're going to return to Mark chapter 13. The reason I do this there are two reasons why I do this. First of all, the statement of Luke 19 is speaking of a different event than Mark 13, but in solving Luke 19, we also will know how to understand Mark 13. When we read Luke 19, it seems like it is talking about the same event. It says in verse 41, and this is all very close in time to the account of Mark 13. This is actually what took place at the time that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry some 3 days earlier, 3 or 4 days earlier. We read in verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench," and the word trench here really is a rampart, "about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now, you notice the similarity to Mark 13 and Luke 21 and Matthew 24, where it also talks about leaving not one stone upon another. And so at first blush, we would say it must be the same event that God has in view. But when we look at this carefully, we're going to see that it is a similar event, but not the same event. Now, here again, is it talking about the destruction? Now in Luke 19, is it talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70? And the answer has to be no, that's impossible, because it says there would not be left one stone upon another. And so we have to start with knowing that this passage also in Luke 19 is not talking about the physical destruction of Jerusalem, even though it seems like it ought to be, because he's looking at the city and he's weeping over it. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at the city of Jerusalem and he's weeping over it, and he's saying that the enemies are going to come around you and they're going to press on thee from every side. They're going to build up the ramparts, the battering rams and the vessels of war. "And they shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." But as desirable, as seemingly palatable this conclusion may appear to be, it cannot be the correct conclusion, because it didn't quite happen that way when the Roman Titus destroyed Jerusalem. It was almost completely destroyed, but it is not true that there was not left one stone upon another. Now, we must remember that sometimes the city is a figure. It is used in a symbolical sense. It is a figure of the body of Christ, or a figure of Christ himself. Is this possibly what is happening here? In the Old Testament, for example, let me see if very quickly I can cite a couple of passages that refer to this. For example, in Isaiah 60, the Bible uses the pronoun thee constantly, or thou. Thou shalt see and flow together, and the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. This is verse 5 of chapter 60 of Isaiah. And the thee we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally we come to verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. Those who have turned against Christ, many of them would become saved and come to Christ. And they shall call thee, this is verse 14 of Isaiah 60, they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now here you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as a city. He is the city of God that we entered into when we are saved. And those who follow Him, because He is the head and we are the body, therefore we also are the city of God. We find, for example, in Revelation 21, where the bride of Christ and the whole body of believers is the bride of Christ. But what are they called? And I beheld the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. And so the word city is used in the Bible symbolically many times, and yet it's a real usage of the term, as God is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, or as He is talking about the whole body of believers. Well, let's test Luke 19 and see if that makes any sense. And he beheld the city. Well, all right, now they're looking at physical Jerusalem. But within that city is national Israel. As he beheld the city, is Jesus weeping? And it says he wept over it. Is he weeping because the temple walls are going to be destroyed? Is he weeping because some buildings are going to be razed, they're going to be set on fire, and they're going to be demolished when the Romans come against it, so that it no longer will be a habitable city? Is that what Jesus is weeping over? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think that brick and stone and mortar is going to make Jesus, and the fact that they might be destroyed is going to make Jesus weep. Oh, we might weep if we saw our home destroyed, because to a high degree we've placed security in it, and it's important to us. But the Lord Jesus is the creator of the universe, and the cattle on a thousand hills belong to Him. I can't picture Him weeping over the destruction, the physical destruction, the destruction of the buildings of Jerusalem. I really believe when He's looking at that city, He is looking at national Israel. National Israel represents the corporate body of believers of that day, or corporately represented the body of believers of that day. And they are the ones who are going to be destroyed. They are the ones who are, that is, who are going to lose their commission as being the representation of the body of believers. And they are the ones who are in rebellion against God. And so He weeps over them. He weeps over them. Secondly, in verse 42 of Luke 19, it says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Now the buildings of Jerusalem, the physical city, could not have known, did not have intelligence, could not have known about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not talking about a physical city. He's talking about the body of the corporate body of believers, national Israel, the people. If thou hadst known, Israel, if thou hadst known in this thy day the things which belong unto thy peace, that is, if thou hadst known Jesus as your Messiah, if you had known Him as the one who was the Prince of Peace, who came to bring salvation to you, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Remember, Jesus underscored this again and again, all the way back to Isaiah 6. Bring the gospel unto them that seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear. Oh yes, there is the remnant chosen by grace. Wonderfully, there is the remnant chosen by grace. But Christ does not have them in view. Now, He's looking at the corporate body, national Israel, the representation of the body of Christ as it existed before the time of the cross, and they do not see Christ as their Messiah. And so he says, the day shall come upon thee, not upon the physical city. He does not have A.D. 70 in view, but upon the body of the corporate body of believers. Oh yes, most of them were not true believers, but nevertheless they all paid lip service to having a relationship with Jehovah God. If thou the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench upon thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. Now who is the enemy of the church when we go apostate? When we go our own way? Who is the enemy? Who is the enemy? Well, remember, it is God who is our enemy. He is the one who brings judgment upon us. Remember 1 Peter 4, is it? That judgment begins with the household of God. Let me look at a couple of verses in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 30, God is discussing the destruction of Jerusalem in that day as the Babylonians came to, against Jerusalem to destroy it. And we read in Jeremiah 30, verse 14, all thy lovers, talking again about national Israel of that day, all thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not. For I, this is God speaking, I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. When we rebel against God, God becomes our enemy. His wrath is upon us, even as he is the enemy of the dominion of Satan that we belong to when we are unsaved. And so in verse 43 of Luke 19, when it says, the day shall come when thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground. God is saying that he himself is going to destroy them. Now, he's saying that he will not leave one stone upon another. What does that mean? Is he saying here that there will not remain two believers in national Israel? Is the remnant chosen by grace so small? Fact is, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 or Romans 11 has to raise that question as he's talking about national Israel. Has God rejected his people? His people, of course, are the remnant chosen by grace. Is there not even a remnant at all that God is going to save in national Israel? No, that's not what's in view. We saw this very clearly. See this very clearly in Romans 11. The Apostle Paul says, I'm saved. I'm a Jew. During the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. In that day, things looked so bleak, so black, so dark. And yet there were 7,000. That's far more than one or two. And even today, he says in Romans 11, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There are people being saved. Look at all the people who were saved at Pentecost when Peter preached one sermon, and a great many of those were Jews. So Christ is not talking here about when he says, I will not leave one stone upon another. He's not talking about the fact that there would be no longer any believers. No, you see, he is looking at the city of Jerusalem that he is weeping over as the corporate body. Now bear in mind this astounding event, and it's an astounding event. For 2,000 years, fact is, officially, the nation of Israel began in the year 2068 B.C., at the time that Abraham was circumcised. Oh yes, he was only one family at that time, but slowly on and then very quickly, they became a very big nation, or they became at least a substantial nation amongst the nations of the world. And from 2068 B.C. until A.D. 33, as Jesus is speaking to the Jews here in Luke 19, for those 2,100 years, if you wanted to find the true gospel, if you wanted to find out about Jehovah God, if you wanted to be identified with salvation, if you wanted to have your sins paid for, you had to come to national Israel. Now, the world was a world in those days just as today. The Chinese were a great nation. There were other nations in the world. Maybe some were not so great. The Egyptians were a great nation. The Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians, they were great nations during those days. In many ways, some of these nations had far greater fame and claim to great recognition than the little nation of Israel located along the Mediterranean Sea. But you could not find the gospel in any of those great nations, no matter how great they may have been, no matter how beautiful and how astonishing they were, as the seven wonders of the world were found in them, and so on. If in order to find salvation, you had to come to the little nation of Israel. They, as a corporate body, represented the kingdom of God here on this earth for a period of exactly 2,100 years, right to the very year. Because from B.C. 2068 to A.D. 33, since there is no year zero, you add those two figures together, subtract one, and you come up with exactly 2,100 years. And if you want to look at a number symbolically, 21 is the number 3 times 7, and 7 is the number of perfection, and the 3 is the number of God's purpose, and so you have the perfection of God's purpose has been completed in the nation of Israel insofar as what God has expected them to serve. But now they have come to the point in time when they no longer ever again will be the corporate representation of the body of believers. Never again will they be such a body. And when did their era come to an end? Was it A.D. 70 when the Roman Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem? No. No, that was not the end of their era. It had occurred earlier than that. It had occurred when Christ hung on the cross. You remember as he hung on the cross, you read in Matthew 27 that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, that great curtain, more than 50 feet high, perhaps several inches thick. It was rent by the finger of God. It was rent from top to bottom. And by that action, the Holy of Holies was opened up where no man heretofore had ever been able to look into except the priest sprinkled the blood there once a year upon the mercy seat, the top seat of the ark that was in the Holy of Holies. But now it was wide open. The ceremonial law had been completed. The temple in the Holy of Holies had served its purpose. It no longer had any meaning. The temple, therefore, had no meaning, and the city of Jerusalem was no longer the holy city, and national Israel were no longer the holy people. Their era had come to an end. They no longer had any corporate they had no corporate life. They had lost their commission. They ceased to exist as the body of believers. From the time of the cross on, the believers who were of national Israel would identify with another temple, that is the New Testament church that began in earnest at Pentecost. And so there was not one stone left upon another. there was no longer any corporate body insofar as God's recognition of them existing that would represent the kingdom of God by national Israel. There was not one stone left upon another. And the reason that one of the reasons that God is establishing here in Luke 19 for the fact that they would cease to be the corporate representation of the kingdom of God any longer is because they did not recognize Christ as their Messiah. Except for the remnant chosen by grace, they were in opposition to God's plan. They were in rebellion against God. They had become completely apostate, actually, for many centuries already. God still had one grand purpose for them, in fact, two grand purposes for them. Even in their apostate condition, in their rebellion, they still fathered the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was a Jew. He came from national Israel. And this is the ultimate glory of national Israel. No other nation can have that glory that they fathered the Lord Jesus Christ. No, not fathered, mothered the Lord Jesus Christ, because of course God was the Father, but Mary was a Jew, a Jewess, and Jesus came from the loins of Mary. The second task God still had for them was that in their apostasy they would crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was an integral part of God's plan to bring salvation to the remnant of national Israel as well as to all who would believe him in all the world. Well, our time has run out. May the Lord richly bless you.